Good morning. I was trying to think back of, Don was saying my kids were around 5 or 6 the last time when we were here, and they're 35, so it's, I think it was actually here then, because that was the last time he was here that I was here, but we used to always get together at Hartford at the Leadership Workers and Elders Conference at the Prospect Bible Chapel up there, and it was usually well worth it. I guess his father, Ned, would that be the right name? I came also occasionally over from Yorktown, I think he was at, and was there. And it was usually while we're sitting there, he said, oh, why don't you come down and speak over sometime? But then that broke up in the 90s, so I guess that's we haven't been in touch with each other very much. So most of you don't have any idea who I am, so that's where we'll start and assume that you don't know me. So as we go forward, I am an engineer. By background, I went to Webb Institute of Naval Architecture on Long Island to learn how to design ships. And I didn't know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior when I was at college. And in my senior year, I found that life was not really worth the effort. And until I heard a drunk singing in the stairwell, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And I said, I haven't really thought about God. Where does God fit in? Does he love me? Well, if he loves me, that could be a change in the equation. So I went down and, not having a car, I went down and knocked on the door of it where I knew some people who went to church were gathering and meeting. They were having a prayer meeting. And it turns out that they had just finished praying. They had been trying to evangelize on campus, and they just finished praying, God, we are tired of trying to win people to Jesus Christ and seeing no results. And I knocked on the door and said, hey guys, can I go to church with you? They later told me that I was the least likely person on campus, so they never bothered to tell me about Jesus or talk to me because they thought I would not be interested at all. And I was the first person to come to the Lord through that ministry. And by the time the sophomore class, I was a senior, the sophomore class graduated, over 85% of their class had come to the Lord. Just it was fantastic what's going on there. I'm still active, involved in a ministry on campus. We have something called Anchor Club. Jesus is our anchor as we go forward, and that has almost 10% of the student body participating as we go forward. We have a worship night on Tuesday nights and a Bible study on Thursday nights, and it's been a great experience going forward. Well, as I mentioned, I have a couple of boys. I actually have three boys. One is 51. But he's not a biological son. We had a foster son. My wife and I were married for 1 year, and then we took in a high school student. So we started off with our family raising with a high school student who was being abused in a foster care situation. And he's grown up. So we have a grandson who is attending Gordon College right now through him. We also have a six-week-old girl who was born this summer to one of our sons out in Pittsburgh. So we have quite a gamut in our grandchildren. We have, I guess it's 5 grandkids now if we put them all together. They're growing as it goes, but that's part of where that is. But as an engineer, I worked in New York City. I designed ships. I worked on the Staten Island Ferry, the renovations after it crashed one of those times. That was part of what our company did and other things. And as I was there, I found that I really wanted to get into the Word of God. And I talked to Walter Liefeld. Some of you might know Walter Liefeld, who used to be writing letters of interest. Seacliff is where he came from before he went out to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And he said, oh, just take a semester off and go out to school. And just they have this course there called MRE, where it's Master of Religious Education. And it's just a one-year course, and you can get some time in the Word and then go back to work. So I sought the Lord, and I went out there, and I got involved there. And then I came back and started working in the city again and working in the assemblies. And the Lord changed my heart and called me and took me back there to finish a Master of Divinity out there. And then the elders in Seacliff called me and asked me to serve full-time in Seacliff. And I've been there for 40 years now, following the Lord. And he has provided for us and cared for us and watched over us in many different ways throughout that time. As I mentioned, I'm a mentor at my alma mater, Webb Institute of Naval Architecture, which is in Glen Cove. I'm from Massachusetts. I'm a country boy. God brought me down to Long Island, and I was there just this last week, and I do a presentation to the freshman class. It's very nondescript, but it's a challenge to the freshman class that you need to be thinking about yourselves as spiritual beings. You should be participating in some form of spiritual activity. Go to synagogue, go to church, go somewhere. You need to think about yourself as more than just an engineer. And so I was there doing that, and I had lunch with the professors, and one of the math professors sat down and started challenging me and say, yes, you're working with this anchor club, but this anchor club, they're not doing enough social action. They need to be getting out there, and they need to be impacting the world and doing things to have an impact, not just in the world, but in the community and even in the campus. And we've been talking about that. We've been trying to do things like that. But she kept using the word social justice. We need to be active in social justice. Our topic this morning is practicing justice as we go forward. And what does it mean to practice justice? Social justice is something that is cried out for. We hear all kinds of different situations where people are on the news and they're in this situation. They want to have justice. It could be anything from a child was shot and they want to have justice. It could be talking about the children who are ripped away from their parents coming across in immigration, and they want to have justice there, or dealing with the immigration issues. It could be many different aspects of things. Sexual slavery is another area where people are crying out for justice to be enacted and the things that are taking place. But also coming and looking at the devastation that's been in Haiti and the things that are there following the hurricane, they want justice. Or even down to just what's going on. There was a situation on Long Island. I know this doesn't happen in New Jersey here, but there was somebody who had 45 pets in their house, and they were never let out, and then they just were crying out for justice in that situation. But people, when they're saying that, really don't want justice. They want revenge. They want what they want. They want somebody to be punished for what happens. But they forget what justice really means. Yes, when you apply it to somebody else and say, yes, I want you to get what you deserve. That's what it means. Justice means you are getting what you deserve. But we are going to be judged by the same standard we apply to other people. So if we are saying, God, I want you to bring justice here. I want you to have these people get what they deserve. We're also saying, God, I want you to give me what I deserve. Now, that's a problem, because none of us deserve anything good. We are told that we are all sinners. We are all separated from God. Back as I came to the Lord, they didn't wait to take me to church. They took me to a coffee house. And that night in the coffee house, see, my testimony involves somebody else being drunk and somebody else being high on pot. So, they were talking and witnessing to somebody who was high. And the two people who were involved, one of them is a big, burly dock worker type, big tattoos. And the other one was a classic nerd. He even had a pocket protector. This is a coffee house where you're supposed to be relaxing. He had his pocket protector in, and he had the taped up glasses taped around the bridge of the nose and all that. So it's this is these two gentlemen talking and saying, we love each other so much that if we saw that the other person was going to get hit by a bus, we would think nothing of pushing them out of the way and get hit in their place. But Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love towards us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not because we love each other so much we're willing to take a place because we have that interactive love, but while we were yet sinners, Christ did that for us. Later on that night, that's that verse that they were not talking to me. They were talking to the guy that was high on pot. They were witnessing to him, but God was talking to me. God seemed to witness to me indirectly, repeatedly, as I came to the Lord. You never know who's listening and what's going on. But God used that in my life, and later that night brought me the conviction that I needed Jesus Christ in my life. Even though I was his enemy, I needed him. I need his peace. I need his love. I need his joy. And I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. And he forgave me. I did not get justice. But there is justice. God's justice, God sees me as just because of what Jesus Christ did. The penalty that I deserved was placed upon him. The judgment that should have been mine, that separated me from God, Jesus took upon his shoulders. So God is just and requires justice, but he's also love. And in the process of Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, he satisfies both. In his love, he provided for each of us to have our needs met, to have our sins forgiven, to have the consequence of our actions fully paid, so that we are right before God. So Jesus provided a judicial decree of justice on our behalf. And God says, you are right with me. There is no obstacle. There is no problem. That isn't normally what we think about when we think about justice in our society today. We're just thinking about somebody else. But justice always starts with us. If we are not right with God, we are crying out for justice. We're crying out for God's judgment to come upon us. Because there's none of us who are perfect. There is none of us who are right with God based on our own abilities and based on what we've done. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that any of us can be right before God. And if we don't start there, we definitely don't want justice. Because justice is that we will be thrown in the lake of fire. Justice is that we will be separated from God for all eternity. Justice is that we will experience the torment of hell. And that's what Jesus Christ has saved us from. That's what he came to this earth for. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if we think about justice from a biblical perspective, it's interesting that the word that is translated justice in the New Testament is also translated two other ways. It's translated as vengeance. So when you see vengeance, you're seeing another form of that word being translated. It's also translated as righteousness. This word here, in 2 Corinthians 5, that we are the righteousness of God in him, is the same word that elsewhere is translated justice. We are the justice of God. We are right with God. In Romans and in Hebrews it says, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous man shall live by faith. The one who has received justice from God should live in that same way in which he was saved. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're here this morning, that's where it all needs to start. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no hope for satisfaction in life. And as we go forward in the rest of what we're talking about, it's making the assumption that you have come to that point where you are right with God. But you have to start with becoming right with God. You have to start with realizing that you are separated from him and that he loves you so much that he has made you right with him. And if we start from that foundation, then we can talk about what it means for us to practice justice, or really to practice righteousness in our lives. It's saying the same thing. Paul repeatedly is saying in the Word. In the same way you have been saved, walk. You are saved by faith, walk by faith. You are saved by what God has accomplished, walk in your life by what God has accomplished. So how do we do that? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. How do we do that? How do we practice justice in our lives? How do we practice righteousness in our lives? In the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, just one verse there. You don't need to turn there yet. We're going to be spending most of our time in Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to open your Bibles there, that's where we're going to be. Ephesians chapter 4. But in Micah chapter 8, there's this verse. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. It's always a peculiar phrase to say, do justice. Do justice. What does it mean to do justice? To live in such a way that there is no opportunity for an accusation to be brought against you. That would be doing justice. You are walking in a way that you are right with God all the time. Satan is called the one who is the accuser of the brethren. He is always watching out for anything he can see in our lives and say, hey, this is what's wrong with David. Or do you see what Merrill did over there? But we are called to live lives that Satan is looking at in our lives and saying, well, I don't really see anything. Well, I'll have to make something up. And he's good at that too. He makes up all kinds of things and brings false accusations. But he usually doesn't need to make false accusations because we're so good at giving him situations to accuse us of. Because we screw up all the time. And it's so amazing when we look at our lives and say, we screw up all the time. How is it that Jesus lived a sinless life? He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Well, he didn't have a connection to Adam. He had an immaculate conception of the things that go on as God conceived him. He was God, made man. And it's on the basis of that that he was able to do that. But yet, we are called as believers to be like him, to follow in his footsteps, to imitate him. So how do we do that? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. In verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. Don't walk like them. Chapter 5, verse 2. He says, and walk in love just as Christ loved you. Be imitators of God, he said just before that. That's how we can do that. Walk. How do you live your life? That's what your walk is. Are you living your life in a manner that is worthy of the calling that you have received? We have numerous officials that we could point to who have been called to a high position in our country and given authority to act on our behalf, who then are involved in horrendous scandals. who demonstrate that they are not worthy of the position and authority that they have been given. And we are called to walk worthy of what Jesus Christ has done. Walk worthy of the fact that He has called us to Himself. The day after I got saved, I was taken by the group of Christians, there was four of them, to a missionary meeting. And the missionary meeting, there was a brother from Uganda who was a missionary who was there and who was preaching, and he just sang a song that says, "Hallelujah, I have found Him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through His blood I am now saved." And I was just overwhelmed. I ended up outside on the ground, bawling my eyes out. Not really cool for a college student in front of his peers who are there to sit on the ground crying and everybody's wondering what's wrong. I just realized how much He loved me, that He chose me, He called me. I don't deserve that call. None of us deserve the call. The call that we receive to believe in Jesus Christ is not justice. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, while we were in rebellion, and He says, walk that way. How could we ever walk worthy of that call? It's mind-boggling to even ask us ourselves that. We are called and given such a tremendous blessing. And Paul says, walk worthy of it. Here's what you've been given. Walk like you have it. You are a child of the King. Are you walking like a child of the King? Where is it in your life? Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Paul in Philippians says something similar. There's a tremendous passage there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 that says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He was in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Imitate Him. And maybe many of you have that passage memorized. It's a tremendous portion. It goes on. I'm not reading the other part of it. I just want to focus on that part. And we tend to take it out of the context it is in the passage in Philippians. What a tremendous hymn. What a tremendous statement. Look at all it says about Christ. But this is an example of the statement that he says in verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, 3 and 4, I believe, are the summary of the entire book of Philippians. Everything that comes before it and everything that comes after it focuses on the idea that's there. And in verses 3 and 4, let me read verses 1 through 4 for you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Say, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Do not look out for your own personal interests. Most translations have the word merely or only in there. Those are not in the original language. It doesn't say, do not only look out for your personal interests. It says, do not look out for your own personal interests. I don't know why all the most of the translators just have been overwhelmed with the thought of that. I've got to look out for myself, and we've got to look out for, but then it gives right after that the example of Jesus Christ. Not looking out for himself. And it's right after that, immediately he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. You need to be humble. You need to humble yourself and look out for everybody else, just like Jesus did. He wasn't thinking about himself when he came down to earth. He wasn't thinking about himself when he ministered on earth. He wasn't thinking about himself when he was brought before Pilate. He wasn't thinking about himself as he was nailed to the cross. He was thinking about you and me. Think about others. Christ is given as an example that we are to look out for others and not just ourselves. Paul follows that. He goes on. He talks about himself. He talks about Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. And one of the things he says about Timothy is he has no one else who's looking out for your interests. Epaphroditus was looking out for your interests on my behalf so that he almost died. And he goes on and talks about two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who really have their own interests at heart and are not interested about the body of Christ and are creating dissension. And it's in that context that he talks about joy. And that's in that context that he talks about contentment. But it's talking about the context of our changing the way we think about our lives. Are we thinking about others? Or are we thinking about, okay, my needs are now met. I have everything taken care of. I have my plan all done. I'm all set for my retirement plan. I've got everything squared. Now I can start to think about what I'm going to do to help somebody else. Are we thinking that, okay, I've got my bills, and here's the money that came in. Okay, after I pay all my bills, and after I've got everything worked out, well, then I'll see if I have anything else left over to help God, or to give to the assembly, or to give to somebody that can be a help. Am I thinking about myself first? There are a lot of people who ran in to the World Trade Center who were not thinking about themselves. The place I worked in New York City was 100 Church Street. And you might remember that on the news because that was where the mayor's bunker was. I was no longer there. Hadn't been there for a while. But I knew that area well. From our office window, you could see the Twin Towers. And we watched the tightrope guy go across the Twin Towers from our office windows that were there. But those responders, as they came in, many of them losing their lives, many of them suffering for years as a result of that, were not thinking about themselves. They were not thinking, okay, I'm okay, we'll see what happens after this. They put all thought of themselves aside and they rushed in. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. And that's what we're called to do. I know I told you we're in Ephesians, but I need you to turn back to Genesis for a minute. Genesis chapter 4. Because this is not new. This is something that was presented from the very beginning. Part of the problem in earth comes back to Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. Helps to be in chapter 4, okay. Chapter 4, verse 5. And Abel on his part, I'm going to start at verse 5, yes. But for Cain, and I'm not talking about the offerings. I'm not going to get, that's where we usually jump into this part. I don't want to focus on that, so I'm just going to skip to verse 5. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he, that is God, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. But think about that question and Cain's answer. If we are to apply the things that we're seeing about Jesus Christ in Philippians and Ephesians, where's your brother? I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? Well, if God were to speak right then, I'm pretty sure he would have said, yes, you are. You are responsible for one another. You are responsible for him. You shouldn't have been thinking about yourself. You should have been rejoicing back in the beginning with the sacrifices, rejoicing in how blessed he was. And maybe learned from him, followed him, imitated him. Am I my brother's keeper? That's really the foundation of looking out for the interests of others. It is not something new. It is not something that started after the church was founded. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, not just after you are taken care of. Put him on the same level, in the same place as you, as we go forward. So, let's come back to look at what believers should be doing. And if you are not a believer, this doesn't apply to you. You have a bigger issue at stake. But for believers, there's an overwhelming thought that's presented here back in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, but we're going to look at Ephesians, verse 22. He gives us a three-step process. My father was a square dance caller, amongst other things. He was an engineer. God eventually called him into service to serve the Lord and other things. he was an inventor. He invented something that everybody over 60 has used, probably. He invented the machine that put together all the Instamatic film cartridges. Packaged them up, put all the film together, put them in the cartridge, put it all together. He developed the machine for doing that. Got a dollar for his patent, so he's really well off as a result of that. One of those bylaws things, but I can be proud of my father. But in dancing, one of the things in the square dance collar, that's where I started. When they were taking a break from the square dance collar, then they would do a two-step or a three-step. So it was kind of a dance routine. But we have a three-step process, which if you think about it, this three-step process, and the reason I'm saying it, presenting it as a dance, it is something that needs to be done continually. In a three-step, you don't just do step one, step two, step three, and then stop and stand there for the rest of the dance music. You do it over, and 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 you do it over. I'm not a good dancer. I can't do a three-step for you. But you dance, and you keep going over that process. And this is a process that needs to be a part of our life that we use over and over and over and over again. It's not one thing that, okay, right now I'm going to go through these three steps, and I'm set for the rest of my life. But this is three steps that we have been given that we can apply in our lives that we can use over and over and over again. The first is to change your clothes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I was going to have my suit coat on up here, and I was going to take it off and then lay it aside. That's basically part of what it's talking about, but it's not really talking about that. I brought along something. I don't know if you get these over here in New Jersey, but in New York, we're always getting these bags sent to our house to fill it up with all your old clothes and leave it, and they'll come around and pick it up and take it to the veterans or take it to someplace else. But every week or two, we get these bags. And it's saying, don't just take it off, See, if I took my suit coat off and I laid it aside and set it down here, when I leave, I'm pretty sure I'm going to pick it up and put it back on. And he doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to take it off and to lay it aside and get rid of it. Laying it aside means that we are getting it out of our lives. And these things that he's talking about in all these verses are something that need to come out. Colossians chapter 3 has the same idea. Colossians 3, 8, and 9 says, "Now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." These are things that when we find them in our lives, we need to take them off. Now, some of these are clothes that we are very comfortable with, that we live in. Unfortunately, I had a shirt and a pair of shorts that I just loved, that I disposed of this year. They didn't meet the standards to go into one of these bags, but they were just kind of falling off me. There was no collar left on the shirt as it was worn, but it was just so comfortable. But sometimes we're comfortable with our anger. We're comfortable gossiping about people. We're comfortable with the lies that we tell. We need to get rid of it. It's a choice. Lay it aside. God has the power to send. We're talking about power this morning. God has the power to do anything, but he has the power to zap us and have the clothes just fly off you right this instant. He has the power to zap you and have all your bad habits disappear, but he knows that that is not what's best for us because he wants us to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's a growing process. He wants us to make the decisions. He wants us to choose. And that's hard. It would be so much easier if he just did it all, isn't it? Lay aside. Does it match up to Christ's fashion? Does it look like Christ? You know, we see all these people on TV. We see all these models and everybody out with the latest fashion, and everybody's got to have it. There are problems. You've got to have the latest shoes or the latest logos or whatever, the latest whatever it is. Well, what about what Jesus wears? And he says we're supposed to take those things like anger, and we're supposed to get rid of it. We can stuff it in the bag. It's on the way out. Take the wrath and get rid of it. Take it out of your life. Take the malice and get rid of it. Take the slander and get rid of it. Take the obscene talk. Now, obscene talk is not necessarily what we think about when we say obscene. When we're telling jokes, not just that are off color, but jokes that are hurtful. When we say something, we have some people who are struggling with this, and they will make a joke about somebody's weight. I'll say, okay, I know you're going to always be here because we're having food. Okay, that is obscene talk. And we have to put that up. Anything that we do that hurts someone else, the lies that we tell, we need to get rid of. Everything that was part of our old self, we need to get rid of. We need to set all those things aside and then just throw them away. Unfortunately, they find their way back like a little lost puppy sometimes. But when we find them, we need to get rid of them and lay them aside. They're corrupted. They're filthy. They're contaminated. Then he says, verse 23, you not only need to change your clothes, you need to change your mind. Verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. A new life in Christ. In your mind. What do you think about? What saturates your mind? What saturates your mind? Back in Philippians 4:8, I love to quote the 4, 6, and 7 where it talks about be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Tremendous comfort. But then he goes on and says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is, I've tried memorizing this for years, and I always stumble and get it mixed up, so I'm going to read it. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What is your mind thinking about? Is it thinking about the problems? This is in contrast to worry. Don't think about your problems and get all upset and anxious about them. God has promised he'll give you peace. He hasn't promised that when you pray, he'll give you the answer that you think you should get, but he will give you peace about it. And then he says, okay, change what you're thinking about. If you are so anxious and so upset and so concerned about these things, you're not thinking about the right things. Stop and think about what's true. And yes, we can sit in the situation and say, all of these characteristics apply to Jesus Christ. We can say, oh, I'm just going to sit here and think about Jesus. But I'm going to challenge, and that's very often how this passage is presented. But I'm going to say, look for them in the people around you. Look for them in the people that are giving you a hard time. Find something true about that person. Find something honorable. May not have nothing to do with what you're doing right now, but find something honorable about him. Find something lovely. Find something just. Find something pure. Think about these things. And quite frankly, if you want to think about these things, you probably need to stop watching the evening news. Because none of these things are in the evening news. They don't sell airtime. So we have to make an effort to choose what we're going to think about. And they're not in all your soap operas. They're not in all your TV shows. They're not in all your movies. They're not in all those things. They're not in all the athletics. This is a choice. We need to change our minds. Colossians 3:10 says, have put on the new self, being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Or chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. What are we thinking about? Romans 12, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's not just a one-time statement of Scripture. Change the way you think. We are called repeatedly to change the way we think. The third step, we need to change our clothes. We need to change our minds. And it's a choice. It's a choice that we need to make regularly. Remember I said it's the dance, you keep doing it over and over and over again? We need to change our minds. We need to make those choices. The third thing says you need to change yourself. Verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. Put on the new self. You took off the clothes, put on some new clothes. Now, I don't know all the fashion designers' names because I really don't follow fashion. I don't really pay any attention to anything like that. I actually have not bought clothes in 42 years. God provides for us, and God is whatever's there is there, and I have what I have, and God takes care of that. So I have not paid any attention to what the latest fashion trends are or any of that kind of stuff, and I thank the Lord for that. That's been a blessing. But stop to think about it. The very best fashion designer is God. The very best fashion designer is God. And he says, I have made this set of spiritual clothes for you to put on. But he doesn't put them on us. And probably almost every fashion designer does not go around dressing their models. The models have to get dressed themselves. But God says, here's the clothes. Put it on. What are you going to do with it? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's one of the first verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that most young Christians are told to memorize. You're new, you're changed, you've got a different life. But we don't challenge them and encourage them to live it out. We are given clothes that are created in the image of God, even as we are created in the image of God. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." We are destined to be looking like Jesus. It's our choice. Eventually, we'll be transformed as we go to be with the Lord, but we can begin to look like that now. We don't have to wait till we go to be to glory to be like Jesus. It's a choice. Romans 13:14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." Put on Jesus. Colossians 3:10, "Have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Are we doing that? Are we going forward with that? The rest of Ephesians chapter 4 is examples, and we're not going to take the time to go through all those examples. Lay aside falsehood, be angry and don't sin. Stop stealing and give money away. Stop the unwholesome words. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. Put away the no good. Verses 31 and 32 summarize everything. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Think about your brothers and sisters. Think about the people in the world. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the call. And walk in love. Just as Christ has loved you. Verse 5:2. Just as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for you, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's what it means to be practicing justice. Are we looking out for other people like Jesus looked out for you? Are you looking out for the interests of others? Are you seeking others to be the very best that they can be? Are you celebrating and rejoicing when somebody else gets what you wanted? Or are you grumbling and complaining? God wants us to rejoice. God wants us to serve. God wants us to sacrifice. But it's your choice. You don't have to. He doesn't make you. But just like a little child growing up, he wants you to. And he is so proud when you make the right decision and the right choice and give of yourself for others. Father, we just thank you for your love. We ask you to touch our hearts and help us to see you and follow you in our lives day by day. Your sacrifice is just so overwhelming for us. You loved me. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to die on a cross. We thank you for that love, and help us, Lord. Help us to lay aside the things that are not right. Help us to move forward and put on love and live for you in our lives day by day with a changed mind and a changed wardrobe. We thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.